Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. We will be going to your calls in just a moment. Again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. One of the things I omitted this week is a recognition that we're celebrating what is commonly referred to as Earth Day. And President Obama used the occasion to say that this problem, the problem of global warming, which is oftentimes spoken of on Earth Day, is a problem not for another generation, not anymore. This, he said, is a now problem. It's a problem that has to be satisfied in our generation. And he is not alone. Pope Francis is planning to use one of the highest forms of papal expression in order to promote action on climate change as a moral and as a religious imperative. The bottom line here is that global warming is hot, hot, hot. It is oftentimes said to be the single greatest threat that faces our planet. I mean, that's a strong statement. Alan Goodman of the Boston Globe actually puts global warming on par with the most significant issue and says that those who deny it are on par with Holocaust deniers. Prominent Baptist pastor Oliver Buzz Thomas has gone so far as to castigate spiritual leaders for their failure to urge followers to have smaller families in light of global warming. Now, as the rhetoric continues to boil over, the question is, what are we to do? And my answer has always been, we should learn to ask the right questions and then to ask those questions in the right order. Our initial question should be, is global warming a reality? And I think we can answer that today with a qualified yes. But we must exercise extreme caution. Why? Because trends are always being extrapolated. I call it mining the subjunctive, finding the seed of threat buried in each unrealized instance. Don't forget that on the first Earth Day, not all that long ago, 1970, there was the specter of a looming ice age. I'm sure you remember it. It was on the cover of Time magazine. The second question is this: if the globe is warming, is human activity causing it? How great an impact is the human footprint And then we should ask, is global warming necessarily bad? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking those questions, but again, you have to learn to ask the right questions and then to ask the right questions in the right order. One thing can be stated with absolute certainty. Sensationalism, sophistry, sloppy journalism have done very little to advance the ball. All you have to do is think back just a few years to Al Gore's dire warning of global catastrophe as a result of, I bet you thought I was going to say global warming. No, as a result of the millennium bug. And he was not alone. Media, magazines, ministers, they all collectively rode the millennium bug hard. When I started working on a primary research project and then finally published it as The Millennium Bug Debugged, I revealed that Y2K would not even be a top 10 news story in the year 2000. And what happened? Was I welcomed with great joy? No, it was absolutely amazing. This ministry was pummeled. There were pastors that said that I would have the blood of millions of people on my hands because I was causing complacency within the body of Christ. So when we start asking questions about global warming, again, asking the right questions, asking them in the right order, we can expect fierce opposition because this is supposed to be settled science and it is not to be questioned. But I'm telling you, ask the right questions in the right order. A second point is this: as Christians, we should carefully consider what the cost is of having our eyes on the wrong ball. Why? Because if we participate in promoting political policies involving trillions of dollars, there better be convincing evidence that global warming is, as Obama, Gore, and a host of others contend, the most pressing problem facing our planet. Because remember, by comparison to spending trillions of dollars of the global economy on this issue, by comparison, providing clean water for areas of the world that currently have contaminated water, well, that could be accomplished for not trillions, but billions, and in the low, $200 billions of dollars. One final point, and then we'll go to our callers. I think what is incontrovertible is that Christians are called to be caretakers or stewards of God's creation. And as such, we're not only called to carry out the Great Commission, but we are commissioned to carry out the cultural mandate. What that means is we are to build families and churches and schools. We are to plant crops, design computers, compose music, write books. In other words, as the crowning jewels of God's creation, we are to care for the created order. The tragedy is that those who approach the prediction of catastrophe with respect to global warming with a healthy dose of skepticism because they are wanting to know more detail on the human footprint impact, well, they are routinely being castigated as environmental enemies. Of course, in an age in which Christians are all too often characterized as poor, undereducated, easily led, we should avoid lending credence to the stereotype. Instead, we should commit ourselves to care for Christ's creation with tender hearts as well as caring for it with tenacious minds. Remember, only one life, soon 'twill be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. The number is always 888-ASK-HANK. Let's talk first to Franco. He's listening in New Jersey on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Franco.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good, good. I got a question that's bothering me. If Jesus was a Jew, we all agree with that. And he always said, if you love me, follow my commandments. He went to a synagogue as a Jew and celebrated all the Jewish festivities. He observed the Sabbath. I'm not quite sure if I agree with the fact that the law was nailed to the cross. I understand we're saved by grace, but I really believe that if after we're saved by grace, if we really love him, I think we should be following the commandments that he left us.
Well, when
because
you say you don't
they
think
they are mentioned in Revelation too.
Yeah, when you say that you don't think that the law was nailed to the cross, remember the words of the Apostle Paul who said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. I think what's really important is to recognize, yes, Jesus went to the Sabbath and observed it. Jesus went to the temple. But the reality is that Jesus was the temple in their midst. And when Jesus had come as the temple within their midst, demonstrated that he was the only one who could walk through the door of Old Testament prophecy, the teachers of the law rejected him. They wanted a temple of glistening gold, luminous limestone, when the majestic temple had appeared in their midst. And the writer of Hebrews makes something emphatically clear. When the substance comes, and you go back to the shadow, temple, priest, sacrifice, that is tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, a very strong warning. And so the fact that Jesus went to the temple does not mean that we should today observe temple sacrifice. In fact, when we do, or if we thought about doing it in the future, we would be trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And that Christ who was crucified on the cross and crucified with him the ordinances, that Christ rose from the dead, and we celebrate his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week in evidence of a glorious reality, we too will rise from the dead, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and therefore a whole community of thousands of Jews willingly gave up a tradition that had given them their national identity. They changed the day of worship. And we not only have evidence of that in Scripture, we have evidence in all kinds of extra-biblical sources. So there's no question that the day of worship was changed. And it was in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And therefore, quite frankly, I've had this question so many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I'm almost up to here with it, because people are continuously writing me, calling me, or talking to me about the fact that I've taken on the mark of the beast because I worship on the first day of the week. And what I would say is there is a far more dangerous snare, and that snare is what I just talked about, a failure to recognize that Jesus Christ is the substance that fulfills the Sabbath. So do I follow the cycle given to us in the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. I work 6 days and I rest on the seventh. The emphasis now is no longer on the creation order. It's no longer on the Exodus. It is now on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is the capstone and the arch of the Christian faith. Well, we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The soul and relationship-destroying seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic behavior, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Find the path to virtuous character in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back in a moment. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. We lost the culture war not because of bad arguments, but because we had already lost it on the more fundamental ground of hermeneutics. We missed the changes taking place in the English departments of our colleges, and postmodernism followed. To reverse this situation, we must first recognize the importance of reading and how it is taught. Learn how Christians can make a comeback in the culture with the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers, Markesha in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Markesha.
Hi, it's Markesha.
Oh, Markesha, sorry.
Thank you for taking my question. In Genesis 9:5, God was speaking to Noah in regards to a covenant that he was making with Noah. And in the covenant, he stated that if an animal kills a human, then his life shall be taken as well. And also, if any human takes a life, then his life shall be taken by human hands as well. So would that go to say that women who get abortions that don't repent, ultimately their life will be taken by human hands as well? Or does that covenant not stand today?
No, it does not mean that we are to take the law into our own hands. What it does mean is that we should vigilantly communicate what abortion is. It is the painful killing of an innocent human being. And human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And the severity of the commandment with respect to God's stipulations in the days of Noah were critically important because there was the need to communicate the fact that if you take the life of another human being, you're taking the life of someone who is created in the image and likeness of God. So it is a capital offense. But we can never take judgment into our own hands, and those who have committed capital offenses can as yet be forgiven. And the quintessential example of that, I think, in the whole of Scripture is David. He kills Uriah. Why? Because he wants his wife. And yet David, given the horrendous nature of what he did, is absolutely, without qualification, forgiven. However, the consequences followed David. The sword never left his family. Serious consequences to sin. But here's the deal. I mean, we can be grateful that we no longer have to stone people to death for horrendous sins. We don't have to take the law into our own hands. We can be grateful that Jesus Christ did something so that we might be redeemed not only in time, but also in eternity. Now, in all rights, in the U.S., when someone commits a capital offense, think Boston bomber, people are talking about that person deserves to have his life taken away as well. Some people say, no, life imprisonment. Other people say, well, he ought to be tortured. But I mean, there are a lot of opinions on this because it is a very serious thing to take the life of another human being. Now, unfortunately, the cultural trends are such that we lost the abortion war in 1973, and now people can legally kill innocent human beings. A very, very serious thing.
You know, as far as when God speaks about if a human takes a life, then their life will be taken by human hands as well. You don't, is it not like a matter of karma? Not that you have the right to, but ultimately that will happen.
Well, it won't ultimately happen because not all things are righted, not all wrongs are righted in this world. I mean, we see that all the time. Why is it that the wicked prosper? Well, there'll be a final day of judgment. So not all rights are wrongs are righted in this world. But I think the greater issue here for all of us is the fact that even those who have participated in abortion may receive God's forgiveness in the present and can also, like David, look forward to the ecstasy of reuniting with unborn loved ones in eternity. I mean, that is the overwhelming, all-surpassing grace and goodness of God, that though our sins have consequences, we can be redeemed and restored in this life and in the life to come.
Okay, well, thank you so much for answering that question for me.
Well, you got it. And it's interesting that in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, I did a hankronym, an acronym. It's titled Annihilating Abortion Arguments. I use the word abortion so that you can understand how to answer the questions or the arguments that are raised by those who support abortion, so that you can answer them with gentleness and with respect. One of the arguments that is brought up all the time is the argument that Whoopi Goldberg made so famous. She employed the adoption argument in suggesting that abortion rights advocates would take pro-lifers more seriously if they were willing to adopt babies slated for abortion. Of course, the fallacy becomes obvious when it's put in other words. If you don't adopt my babies, don't tell me I can't kill them. We have these celebrities that say the most absurd things, but because people oftentimes do not have critical thinking or discernment skills, they get away with it as though what they had said was erudite. It is not. It's appalling. It's abominable. Again, Annihilating Abortion Arguments, it is in the Ask Hank column of the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. You can subscribe online if you haven't done so already at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Maria in Salt Lake City, Utah, listening on KUTR. Hi, Maria.
Hi, Hank. Yes, my name is Maria. I'm from Salt Lake. I am a Christian, but I have a question for you. Okay, because you talk a lot about Mormonism and Catholic. I used to be a Catholic. I'm not a Catholic no more. I'm a Christian. But you always say that the Mormons are going to hell. And I want to know, what's the purpose of always saying that the Mormons are going to hell?
Well, I don't know that you've ever heard me say that Mormons are going to hell. I may have slipped up somewhere along the line, but I doubt it. I'm pretty careful with my words. I am, of course, willing to say that if you follow a false Jesus, you follow a false gospel, then you're following something that cannot and will not save. Because only the Jesus Christ of the Bible is the Christ that saves. Only He is God who condescended to cloak Himself in human flesh, who lived the life that we could not live and offers us His perfection in place of our own imperfections. Now, I would turn the tables on what you just said, which is that it is not me, but you look at the founder of Mormonism and listen to what he says. He claimed all existing churches were wrong, all their creeds were, catch this word, an abomination. All, not some, but all their professors were corrupt, and that he had come to restore, not reform, but restore a church that had disappeared from the face of the earth. In other words, if you followed the biblical teachings with respect to who God is and who Jesus Christ is, then you're lost. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Now, what did he teach? He said that God himself was once as we are now, and that God is an exalted man who sits enthroned in yonder heavens. So he takes the Almighty, the ineffable, and he reduces him to the status of a man who worked himself to godhood. That is a serious issue, particularly in light of the fact that this same man said that those who do not agree with him are corrupt. Not just wrong, but corrupt. Mormonism also holds to a plurality of gods, and Mormonism contends that as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. Now, in Christian theology, the bridge or chasm between God and the creations of God is unbridgeable. In Mormonism, it is not. Not only that, but when you talk about what heaven is to begin with, they have a completely different idea. What is propounded through Mormonism is the idea that if you are a murderer, if you are a whoremonger, if you are a vile person, you get to go to heaven. Now, it is the celestial heaven, but it is a heaven nonetheless, better than what we have now. And then they say that lukewarm Mormons, religious people, and those who accept the Mormon gospel in the spirit world get to go to another heaven. They call that the terrestrial heaven. And further, they say that if you are a temple Mormon, then you get to make it to the celestial heaven. And only those who are sealed in their secret temple rituals will make it to the third level of the celestial kingdom and then finally become gods of their own planets. Now, what I would assert is the obvious. This is a different gospel than the gospel that you find in Scripture. And on top of it, that gospel, largely drawn from the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, has been demonstrably false in so many different facets. Not only false, but also had serious implications for all kinds of people. So this is not a trifling matter. But I am not the judge of heaven and earth, and I am not the one who condemns or pardons. That is the ineffable. That is the King of creation. And we must all stand before him and give an account of what we did in the flesh. And I have said on this broadcast, it's not the absence of knowledge that damns, but it most certainly is the despising of knowledge that damns. And all Mormons can be absolutely certain of one thing. The Book of Mormon, which they claim to be the most correct of any book on earth, the keystone of their religion, is not correct at all. It has been utterly debunked by anthropology and clearly through archaeology as well. I've written Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. You can find it on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back.
Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous methodological flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal addresses the question, is Christianity bad for your health? Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character. Does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Many critics are quick to reject the Levitical prohibition against same-sex sexuality as culturally relative and antiquated. But careful examination shows that God condemned pagan nations for committing the same abominations, and that the prohibition is rooted in the Genesis creation narrative, implying that it is a universal moral principle. Does the Levitical prohibition against homosexuality still apply today? Find out in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jerry, listening in Hardin, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Hank. Thank you very much for taking my call. I like to listen to you daily on the commute home, so I'll try to set this up as quickly as I can. This could get very, very lengthy, and so I'll let you decide how deep you want to go into it. The discussion we've been having in our Bible study is revolving around the concept of a sin nature, okay? And my thought was that we probably ought to define what we mean by sin nature, but I think there's some views on that. One is that there is a tendency or a predisposition to sin, okay? And then those sort of work into, from my studies, work into the concept of original sin, and I think the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't accept original sin, but they have a concept of ancestral sin. And so my question is, because part of the discussion revolved around, if we are born with a sin nature, and Christ was fully man when he was born upon the earth, was he not also born with a sin nature? So I'm going to hang up and just let you respond to that, Hank. Thanks very much.
You're welcome. Well, you know, to be human does not necessitate that you have a sin nature. And Jesus was the second Adam who did what the first Adam could not do. The fact of the matter is we are born with a broken nature. I think everyone can agree on that or agree with the words of Paul, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So we are all born with a broken nature. Now, the question is whether or not Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And I think that's where the debate lies between various schools of thought within the historic Christian faith. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Jim in Virginia. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. I have a fast question. Do you have biblical support for self-defense in light of our Lord Jesus' statement, turn the other cheek? I'm not talking about if someone cuts you off in the car and gives you a nasty gesture. I'm talking about if you're attacked, if someone breaks into your house, and maybe even to the point of national security.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think there's any question that the aggressive use of weapons is not commensurate for or with Christian conduct, but the defensive use of weapons is certainly ratified by Jesus Christ. I think of Luke chapter 22. As far as taking this to the second realm of your question, remember that as Romans 13 makes clear, rulers are given the sword to resist evil aggression and to promote the good. So remember Paul's life. It was threatened, and he accepted the protection of a Roman army. And therefore, we can say that Paul considered it his right to be protected by the military against the unjust attempts of terrorists to take his life. Not only that, I mean, on a broader base, I think we accept the fact that there are civil magistrates. There are police. There are authorities that maintain order within a society. And if that is just and good, certainly we can say that it is just and good to maintain order among societies. And the classic case for all of us living in the 21st century is just to think back to the 20th century and Hitler. Was it right and just to try to thwart Hitler's extermination of 13 million people, including 6 million Jews? And we would say, yes, what we did was heroic. What we did was right. So I think there is certainly a sense in which you can protect your family and a country can protect its principles. And of course, we say that a just war has to be fought in the defense of justice. In other words, it has to be fought justly. And therefore, it is perfectly permissible to kill someone with the bomb strapped to his back. But we may never shoot an innocent baby in the arms of its mother.
Great. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James. He's listening in Chicago, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hey, what's up, Hank? How you doing, buddy?
Doing good.
Hey, I just want to ask you about this tithe thing. I kind of know the answer, but I just want, you know, I want to clarify with you. But, you know, I talked to this guy the other day, and we was talking about, okay, it seemed like with this, I believe, you know, with this law with grace, everything falls under grace except when it gets to the tithe. And then the tithe is in the Old Testament. I know we give, but we give not with a grudging heart. And, you know, we give because we get to give, you know. And I think when you give, not saying 10% or nothing like that, it seems like when you put a law down like that guy said earlier this week, that, you know, you're going to say, well, no, I don't want to do it. You know, I heard a guy say, not this week, but on another show, he said, well, if you put a law down, then that makes people don't want to do it. But he said, well, if you don't give, it's in the New Testament that it's disobedient. And I didn't see that in the New Testament. But, you know, like I give to my church, and I give probably more than a tithe because I get to give because it's Jesus Christ, you know, because I give because I love the Lord. I don't give because I got to give 10%, like under the old law.
Well,
you understand what I'm saying?
Well, not only to understand what you're saying, but you're giving me goosebumps. I mean, what you have said is so beautiful. It is, you know, something that we're all seeking to learn. I mean, the idea in the Old Testament is, as Moses put it, we give so that we might learn to revere the Lord our God always. And reverence for God is a timeless principle. But as you've so correctly said, I mean, it is a great thing to be able to give to the things of the Lord so that the needs of others are met, whether it's giving the cup of cold water or the piece of bread to a hungry person, or whether it's building a hospital or a relief organization. I just spent a few days with a man who was a rock star and then became a great academic, two earned PhDs, and then took a vow of poverty and went to Sierra Leone and is living in the most horrendous circumstances and has done that for 30 years. Why? Because he cares for the poor and the downtrodden. And I think when you see that kind of example, it makes you all the more willing to give for the very reasons that you so beautifully articulated, James.
Yeah, I just want to make sure, because he was like, well, if you don't, because I was saying, I explained a woman with the two mites and that she gave from her heart. And if you got $1 million and it's not from the heart, then I don't say it don't matter. But really, you know, God, I just don't think God honors that, because you're giving because you're trying to get something. You know, like an ATM. Like, God's an ATM machine. Like, I'm going to put in this amount of money, then by the end of the week, I'm going to have this much back. And you don't do it for that. And when God blesses you, he blesses you in so many different ways because of your obedience just to give. You know, but with this guy, he's giving to all these ministries, and he don't have a dime, you know, to show for it, but he's like, well, it's disobedient not to give. You'll pay the tithe. I said, the tithe is in the Old Testament. You know, so how can we, you know, say everything in the Old Testament is Old Testament, we say it under grace, and then you bring one thing out of the Old Testament and bring it to the New and say that's not under grace? That's what I'm saying. We say when Jesus died on the cross, he covered all that. But since he died on the cross and I love him so much, I get to give because I'm a Christian and I'm a child of God, you know, so. That's what I tried to explain to him, but I didn't want to argue with him, you know. So,
You know what? I couldn't say it any better than you said it. I mean, that's the bottom line, and I think this is the great, the great truth that was communicated by David. You know, when he thanked God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord, those words so memorable. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. So this is an expression of what you communicated. He's holding and they're holding everything with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. And I think that you're probably alluding to, but humbly not saying, that God is not an ATM. In other words, it isn't a gift to get scheme, but nonetheless, when you give, you realize that you cannot outgive the Lord.
Yeah, I'm gonna get off the phone, but that's what I use. I say God uses me as a distribution center. So if he gives me something in my hand, and then I keep my hand open because it steadily flows to the people who need it in the ministry. And then, but if I close my hand, like he gives me something, and I close it, then I'm not able to receive nothing else because I'm too stingy with what I got in my hand. And so when I open my hand and it just flows through my hand, my needs are already met, but I'm not expecting my needs to be met. But he does that out of, you know, out of obedience for me, you know, blessing people because, you know what I'm trying to say? Like my hand stays open, so it flows through my hand, you know. So I couldn't say it the way I wanted to say it, but that's how I feel, you know.
Well, you know what, James? You not only made my day, but you made my week. You said it eloquently, and I think that the principles that you have just communicated are principles that I believe by God's grace a lot of people will take to heart. So I deeply appreciate you having coming on the broadcast.
Well, Hank, you have a nice weekend. We out here, we got a ministry for truckers now. If you ever get a chance to go on Facebook and look at it, or it's called Channel 21 Ministries. You can go on the website.com, and I'm going to send you some money into your ministry, but you can just check it out. Look, but we out here ministering to truck drivers, telling them about Jesus, passing out Bibles and CDs and, you know, gospel songs and stuff like that. So if you ever get a chance to look on the website, just look at it and check it out.
I'm definitely going to do it.
I'm a chaplain now for truck drivers, so get out there and check it out. I'm going to get off the phone.
I'll do it, James.
Love you, Hank. Well, take it easy, buddy.
You too. Ditto. And you know, I was just thinking as James was talking about what Paul said, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that was given to the Macedonian churches, because out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And that, of course, is precisely what we're talking about with James right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We are out of time for this edition of the show. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Remember, we do what we do because we definitely believe that life and truth truly matter.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. In The Atheist Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character.
Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.